Okay. You guys know, if maybe you don't know this, Robert Raymond died, what, 2 years ago? But he was I think he wrote a book called In Defense of Knowledge. Anybody know that book? In Defense of Knowledge. Charles Leiter told me that book was extremely helpful. He read that before he ever read the systematic theology, I believe. In Defense of Knowledge. Robert Raymond was a man who fought for and thought very highly of the fact that man, made in God's image, has this capacity to know, to truly know. And what you can see in this chapter, chapter 4, the nature of biblical truth, and he says that he wants to touch on two additional matters. These are important to him. Why? Because there have been some men in his own denomination who questioned some of the things that about knowledge, in the area of knowledge, that he feels are just they're essential matters. And as you saw, if you read this, he believes that Van Til was wrong. He got it wrong. He believed Aquinas was wrong. Not that Aquinas came from his same circle, but he believed that these guys, their thinking about knowledge was skewed, that though they may have said some things that were helpful, and though they thought deeply about these things, they came to conclusions that Raymond believes are destructive. And so the two that are on the table is, first, you see it there in the third line of page 95, the first additional matter that he wants to deal with is, well, he says the first has to do with the nature of the assertions that Holy Scripture makes about God and reality in general. Are they, this word can be pronounced two ways, univocally or univocally, are they univocal or analogical? And those are opposites, or those are different in his mind. If you go down to the last line of that first paragraph, the relationship between these two knowledge contents is said to be analogical and not univocal. He sees these as different. Well, okay, we need to deal with his verbiage first. We need to see what is this guy talking about. Well, the first thing that I think we ought to do is this. I think we ought to, you know, one thing you find out about this chapter is there's not incredible amounts of reference to Scripture. So let's actually look at some Scripture. Maybe we'll start in Genesis. And as we look at these verses, let's think about there's three terms that he uses that I think we need to just toy with. I'm not in a specific place in Genesis yet, other than I'm in Genesis. But let's think univocal. I'm supposing you guys at least put a little bit of thought into what does that word mean. It's the opposite of equivocal. We use equivocal, equivocate. What do we mean when somebody equivocates?
It would kind of mean two things. They size two things up to see how they're similar, or to see if they're equal.
Well, if somebody equivocates, what are we saying that they're doing?
I don't think I've ever heard anyone ever use that word before.
You haven't? Okay. If somebody equivocates, it means they're going back on what they say. They're waffling. It means it actually is the idea of various meanings. It's the idea that I say something and you say, oh, I get your meaning, and then I'm kind of equivocating later saying, well, that's not really what I meant. You're giving different meaning to the same thing. That's the idea of equivocate. So if something is equivocal, what you're saying is it can have various meanings. Una, obviously, is one, vocal. You've got one. I mean, we know what vocal is all about. But this is the idea that you have a single meaning. To equivocate is different meanings. This univocal or univocal is the idea of singularity. There's a singularity of meaning. And then he uses both of these. And in his ideas, when he uses equivocal, what he means is this. Patrick says something, and you and I never have the ability to understand exactly what he meant. And so no matter how hard we try, our meaning is different than his meaning. That's the equivocal approach here. The univocal approach is that he says something and we understand exactly what he means. In the middle, he's kind of putting this analogical reality. That's where Patrick tells us something using a not analogy, and we look at it and see the question here is, when somebody uses analogy, does it bring me close to the meaning but I never actually get to the meaning? Or do we use analogy to bring people to understand precisely something about what we're intending to say? See, the argument here is, when a guy uses analogy, am I able to get to a univocal place where I understand exactly what he means? Or am I always close but just not actually getting there? So our meanings are always different. Do we equivocate on this? He uses it to try to bring me close, but I can never actually get there. That's what's happening here. And what you've had is you've had guys like Van Til that have come along, and they've said, no, you can never really know anything like God knows. And I mean, I think this is valid. I mean, I think this is something that probably you guys have thought about. I mean, don't you think sometimes about here's God, and he knows things perfectly. He knows them the way they are really. He sees everything exactly as it is. And he has chosen to communicate with us, making us in certain respects in his image. We can know. We have the ability to obtain knowledge. And all these questions have to do with, here's the mind of God, here's the mind of man, and how much are we actually capable of having an understanding like God understands something? That's the question that's on the table here. And Van Til came along and said, we can't know anything like God knows. And Raymond's taken issue with him. Gordon Clark took issue with him. But they're saying, if you say we can know nothing, if God is the standard of knowledge and you're saying we can know nothing like God knows, then we can't have knowledge. That's where Raymond's at. He's saying this isn't true. He's wanting to blow this idea out of the water that we can know nothing the way God knows. Now, obviously, he sees a difference. He sees that God knows all, and we don't get to the place where we know all. But he's fighting for the fact that we can know things like God knows. And I think the great example that he gives to us, and it's actually in the quote of somebody else, and we're going to look at it, it's David is king. He says, God knows David is king, and I can know David is king. And our knowledge on that is exactly, I mean, my knowledge on that can be univocally connected with what God knows. God knows he's king. I know he's king. We both know he's king. We know the same truth. And I can actually get to where I know exactly a truth that God knows. It's not he knows he's king, but it has some different meaning than what I know it to be. Now, obviously, there may be aspects of what it is to be a king that God has a fuller knowledge of, but my knowing he's a king is a truth, and that truth perfectly coincides with the truth that God knows that he's king. Anyway, what we know is this. God is, so much of this, I think, has to do with not that David is king, but perhaps that God is king. Who God is, how God is, how much do we have the ability to comprehend God? God shares his thoughts with us about who he is and how close can we come there. And of course, the scriptures are analogous. Anthropomorphisms, we get those throughout scripture, which means what? That God communicates with us as creatures in creaturely language. In other words, God is spirit. God is, just for us to get our minds around the omnipresence of God. I mean, how do you even perceive God? I mean, what even goes on in your minds when you think about a God who is everywhere at once? And yet, then Scripture comes along and says he's a father. Okay, well, does father, the image that you have in your mind when you think of God as a father, and when you think of God as, on the other hand, of being omnipresent and spirit, God is spirit, and God is everywhere. And it's not like just this massive, you know, this massive creature that, like a dinosaur that is 200 feet long, if there ever was such a brontosaurus or whatever, where its head is down there and its tail is back here. Part of him is here, part of him is over there. What we know about God is God is everywhere in his fullness. Part of God isn't like out in some galaxy way out that way, and like his tail is over here. God is in this room, and he's everywhere in this room, and his fullness is everywhere. I mean, what goes on in your mind when you even think about that? Does it just shut down? Pretty much. Yeah, I mean, undoubtedly, we have limitations, and Scripture is God's Word. So God comes along, and he's going to communicate to us, and he communicates to us in anthropomorphic language, putting creaturely attributes upon himself as he describes himself. And that's what I want to look at. Genesis is a great place to look, even starting right at the beginning. Genesis 2. We'll just fly through here and look at some of these. 2:2, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. You think about that. What we can identify with this kind of language. Now, did God actually finish all his work? Is God resting? Did God create and now he's resting? Can you imagine God resting? We have a picture, you have a picture in your mind, just like Father. But here is God resting. And that produces images because we identify with what it is to rest. Let's think about some of these others. 3:9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now we know enough about Scripture that we know that God knew exactly where he was. But here's God communicating, asking, "Where are you?" Almost as though he doesn't know where he is. Or maybe he's saying, "Where are you?" to get Adam to become aware and conscientiously thinking about where he has gotten to after he sinned. But some more of these. Let's look at Genesis 6:6. And the Lord was sorry. I mean, think about God being sorry. Sorry is a word that is closely associated with sorrow. God has sorrow. He's sorry that he made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. Where's his heart? Grieved. Can you imagine God grieved? God who changes not. And he's sorry. He's grieved. We go to Genesis 9:16. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. I just read this in my devotional reading this past week. We see the rainbow, and I get to thinking about it. What an amazing thing a rainbow is. If we'd never seen one before and all of a sudden God made them appear, it would be a miracle. You see a rainbow that actually extends all the way across the sky. You look at that thing. It's perfect in its shape, the colors. I mean, do you ever just sit back sometimes and you look at some of the things that God has created and you take them for granted, but sometimes you just sit back and... But what's so amazing about this text is, I will see it and remember. What, you're going to forget? The Lord forgets? No. But again, this is anthropomorphic language. Let's go further. Genesis 22:12. What we're doing is we're getting a feeling for how God communicates with us. 22:12, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy." We know this account, Abraham sacrificing Isaac, or at least taking him to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, God stopping him. "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." Did he not know before? Now I know, as though this knowledge has just broken in upon me. Abraham, now that you've raised the knife to kill your son, now I know. Almost, he's speaking to us like we speak to one another. We know the truth about God. We know that God knows all things. We know that God not only knew what was in Abraham, God designed Abraham. God saved Abraham. God made Abraham the kind of man that he was. We know that from Scripture. We know that nobody is saved. Nobody becomes a man of God aside from God. God is salvation is of the Lord. We know that. We know that the Spirit of God works inside men to to make them into the image of God. If there's any righteousness within man whatsoever, it's because God is working that in totally depraved man. I mean, did God suddenly become aware of something that he did not previously know? Obviously not. But this is the way that we have God speaking with us, the way God expresses these thoughts to us. Let's look further. Exodus chapter 20 and verse... Well, let's go to Exodus 7:5. Exodus 7:5, the Egyptian shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand. Okay, God has a hand. You see, when he speaks this way, it produces images. But you have to know God expects it to produce images. Somebody stretching out their hand against Egypt, bring the people out of Israel from among them. Go further to Exodus chapter 20. Certainly God does not use anthropomorphic language unless he intended for us to be able to grasp, to be able to imagine. He knows he created our minds. You just think about our minds. You ever just think that... How amazing it is that you can think. I mean, that you have a brain, but something is happening in that brain. Yeah, we hear about electrical impulses, and there's all sorts of nerve masses, and you hear about just some of the physical qualities of the brain, but you can think. We actually have memories. We can pull up data from the past. Somehow we've got a file in there that we can actually access. We cannot be thinking about something and then have something brought to our remembrance and think, open up a whole catalog of information that we know about that thing that just previously we were not thinking about at all. I mean, even what I'm doing right now, even the fact that I have the ability to think and instantaneously produce words, the whole thing is amazing. God created that. And then what God does is he gives us these thoughts about himself that produce images in our minds. And you know he speaks this way specifically so that we would have this kind of imagery. You shall not bow down, Exodus 20, verse 5, you should not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I mean, what a thing that is something that we apply to people. And immediately, you can imagine a jealous husband. I mean, we're talking righteous jealousy. There's a jealousy that's sinful. But a righteous jealousy would be like the jealousy that a man has for his wife, for his wife's purity and dedication to himself. That's the kind of jealousy that's going on here. But that produces imagery again. Let's go to Exodus 32:14. And I am wanting to belabor this. Because what anthropomorphic language is analogy, right? What is an analogy? When we're talking analogous language, what's an analogy? We think of metaphor, simile. In simile, we typically use what words? As or like. Because what analogy is? Think about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That is analogy. That means you have this picture over here, which isn't the real thing, but it resembles the real thing. You have a picture, you have a story, you have a concept that is like what the real thing is, and it helps us. It's usually taking that which we can identify with and helping us to come to some grasp of the realities of something that's more difficult for us to grasp. And that's what's happening here. I mean, if God just spoke to us, God could tell us things about himself, and we see this in Scripture. I mean, doesn't God, like, take us over the threshold at times where he tells us things about himself and we just say, I don't understand what that means. I don't know how that can be. I don't get that. I mean, just last Sunday, just, you know, when this is one of the things that Raymond is going to bring up, just this hypostatic union, that deity and the humanity of Christ and those two being united in one person. I mean, questions arise that I can't conceive. I don't know how this is. I don't know how this can be. I don't know how the fullness of the Godhead can dwell there, and yet there are these limitations of humanity that clearly we see in Scripture, and being made like us in every respect. There's places where when we try to grapple with the Trinity, when we try to grapple with some of these things about the nature of God, we come up short. And God could tell us lots of things about himself that we would have no ability to conceive of unless he gives us these analogies. And he says to us, okay, I know you can't grasp my qualities in this area, so I'm going to tell you this. It's like this. Oh, okay. We get that. And it's like that. Okay. Well, Exodus, here in Exodus 32:14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Relented, or in some translations, we actually get repented, or God, it's the idea of, I mean, it appears to us that God changes his mind. God backs off. God determines to do one thing, and then he seemingly changes his mind. Let's go to Numbers. Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Does the Lord have a face? And yet he speaks that way. And we can grasp such things. Let's go further. Judges 2:18. Judges 2:18. We have, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity. Again, this is the picture that comes up in our mind is somebody who is not showing pity, somebody who is not feeling pity, and then here these groans come, and God is moved to pity. Moved to pity. Think about that. I move this to that point. Here's pity. This isn't there, and it's moved to pity. But we're talking about emotion. When we think about in our own hearts, you know, I got to do something hard today. After this, I got to meet with somebody from the church and do something really difficult. And I could tell you, this morning I was sitting there, and in light of the sin at first, there was anger. There was, I think, a righteous anger and wanting to respond to the sin. But as the time has gone on, I've been moved to pity. And I wasn't there before, but I'm there now. I don't want to do what I have to do today. In fact, I've been thinking, oh, should we just not do that? That's the picture we have here. God isn't feeling pity, and he's moved to it. That seems to indicate change. And yet, we can go to other parts of the Bible, and we can find that God doesn't change. He changes not. In fact, what is the truth that we find in Scripture based on that reality that he doesn't change? Therefore, we're not consumed. That's how Scripture argues. Well, maybe just the Psalms. Let's just finish up in the Psalms. We'll look at a few of these. Because you have lots of anthropomorphisms that come at us in the Psalms, just describing God with human features. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth. God is described as having a mouth. That produces imagery, breath of the mouth. And he means for it to produce that imagery in our minds. But is the imagery that it... This is where these guys are contending. This is what they're fighting for. God speaks to me in language like this. He means that to produce imagery in my mind. But is... And that's knowledge. I mean, to know a thing, I know what a mouth is. I know what breath is. I know what the breath of a mouth is. That produces imagery in my mind. What these guys are arguing for is, but is that real? Does that really tell us who God is? I mean, if God doesn't have a mouth, and if God doesn't have breath, And what you have is somebody like Van Til coming along and saying, you know, no, that reaches out to the creature and it comes down to his level, but we can never really know anything through such analogies the way that they truly should be known. So we never really arrive at any true knowledge or any true concept. We might be drawn close to it, but we can never really get there. And Raymond is saying that's absurd. What he's saying is that even when you have analogy, one thing is like another, there's a point in there where there is the likeness that you're trying to make the connection to, and that point of connection is the univocal reality that God is meaning to somehow connect us with. So, does God want us to know that he has a mouth? No. Does he want us to know that he has a breath? That he has breath? No. But what does he want us to know? I mean, think about 33:6. The word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Does he want us to think that he has breath and that he has mouth? No. But what he does want us to know, and the point of connection that we can connect with, is everything out there was made by him, and that's true. That is true. That's true in God's world, and that's true in our world. That is a truth. The substance of this table was made by God, and that didn't just bring me close to the truth. That is the truth. Now, it was done in analogous terminology, which doesn't exactly correspond with truth, but that part is truth. You see, that's what the battle is here. Let's just...
Question.
Yes.
So, like, knowing to say, well, that means we know how the table was made and all of the intricacies of that is not what we're saying. Just the simple truth is stated.
Exactly.
That God made the table, or the substance.
Exactly. There is a truth there that every one of the heavenly host was created by God. Now, do we know exactly how he did it? Job, were you there? No, we weren't. And we don't know how you did it, but we know you did it. See, that's the thing. We know you did it. We know that every single thing created you did. We know that you were mighty to create. We know this did not happen by chance. We have knowledge that God in the beginning created everything. And it came about by his will. Did he audibly speak in English so that in the nothingness there was this voice, "Let there be light"? I doubt that. He spoke in Spanish, probably. But even there, "let there be light." Well, see, that's an anthropomorphic expression, but in the end, it does connect us with that reality that he created. And that's the point of connection. So,
just an observation.
Yes.
Just a thought. Like, it seems like there's two streams of the verses that we're looking at. One has to do with the physical attributes of God. Like, and then the other one has to do with this whole, his like, emotion.
Exactly.
And so it's easier for me to put the whole physical nature of God somewhere and go, okay, he's a spirit. But the whole emotion thing, when you start saying, yeah, it's all based upon the truth that God knows everything. Therefore, all these emotions, we conclude that he wouldn't be changing into those because he already knew. But it kind of, when you start taking away the emotion from God, it kind of leaves him in a place where it's hard for him to be. It's like there's not a, it's hard to personalize or get close to.
Keep going. What?
Well, I'm sorry. It's just a thought. It just seems like God truly, is there any emotion that he can have that would be on?
We know he has emotion. Scripture's very plain on this. We see, I mean, what are the emotions that we see in God? And let's back away from the Lord Jesus Christ just because he is fully man. And as fully being man, obviously he came with man's emotions. So we want to step back from God wrapped in humanity. We want to step back and think about God himself. What is God capable of emotion? Right, the spirit can be grieved. We know that God has anger. We know that God has wrath. We also know that God can be pleased. We know that God is going to rejoice over his people with singing. Now, again, is that just anthropomorphic? Well, it means something. I mean, look, when God says he's going to delight in his people, and he analogously speaks about a bride and a bridegroom, he analogously shows a mother and a child. You got to think about the imagery God uses to show the love, the affection that he has for his people. It's real. It's true. God so loved. I mean, Scripture all over the place would not have us to believe that love is stoic and unfeeling. I mean, it's difficult for us to conceive that a God who doesn't change can be a God who feels. And yet, at the same time, we're made in his image. And that's hard. You know, guys have tried to explain what that means, to be made in the image of God. And who knows where the thresholds are on that, especially when God uses so much anthropomorphic descriptions of himself that it's like, is that like how he is, or is that exactly how he is? And because we are made in his image, how much of us as man is like him as God, and how much of it falls short of that? I think what happens is we study our scriptures to come closer and closer to the realities of this, and then eternity itself is going to, I mean, if we see God face to face, the face is the place of identity. If I was staring at your knee right now talking to you, you'd think that's strange, isn't it? It's like our faces, our eyes and our faces are the place of identity. We recognize that. And God recognizes that. And he talks about his face shining, or face to face. We're going to see God. That's the idea of God revealing himself, and his identity is going to be revealed to us when we pass from this life in ways that it is not now. We're going to have much greater revelation. We look through this glass darkly, but it doesn't mean that we can't. That's Paul's imagery there in 1 Corinthians 13, but that doesn't mean that I can't see some things. Though the resolution may be fuzzy, though things may be cloudy and somewhat blurred, though there may be a veil that kind of, there may be a darkness there, I can't see it as I want to be able to see it. That doesn't mean I can't see anything. And I think that's the whole issue here. And I think we want to study our scripture more and more because God has, here's the thing. Is there a limit to which we can come with this? Yes. He only gave us a limited amount of information about himself. But who has spanned the depths of this book? And who knows what the Spirit of God cannot reveal to us from these words that haven't even yet been revealed? I don't know if you guys have ever read Jonathan Edwards on the Trinity. It's like either God revealed some things to Jonathan Edwards that he has revealed to few other people, or Edwards was just out there. I remember years ago Jonathan Sanguinetti was touting. He came bringing this little pamphlet on Edwards on the Trinity, and I said, "Brother, have you ever read that?" Because I think he was wanting to distribute it around. I said, "Have you ever read that?" I said, you need to read that before you distribute it to anybody. And I'm not saying Edwards is wrong. I'm just saying Edwards makes statements that he says that the relationship of the Father and the Son is this. The Father has a self-perception. The Father has thoughts about himself. The Father realizes who he is, and his self-thought actually is alive in the Son. So for God to conceive of who he himself is results in an actual person. Now, if you understood that, then you're on the same level as... But it's just like God thinking about who he himself is produces an image of himself that is actually alive in the Son. That is a new thought to me.
Where's it at in the Bible? Where's it at in the
Bible? Well, yeah, exactly.
Where God so loved the whole world, and it would be insincere for God to make statements like that, or there'd be something insincere about the scriptures if he only died for some and knew that, but then he makes statements where he loves the whole world, or he weeps over Jerusalem when Jesus is...
Well, the insincerity is this. Do we know there's an elect? Yes. Do we know that the death of Christ is specifically designed by God to be effectual for securing the salvation of those elect. Absolutely, absolutely. But my point was this. Like in Luke 14, we are to go to men and say, the banquet is spread. All is ready. And I am supposed to take that message to the whole creation. My point was this. We had a theology class that met some time ago at my house. And I said, there was Zeke Coleman. He lived down the street from me. And I just asked the guys, I said, if I heard that Zeke was having a financial difficulty, and I said, you know, I knew he was like in debt $1,000. And I said, hey, Zeke, I've got $1,000. Would you like it? Oh, no, thanks. I get this all figured out on myself anyways, whatever. He goes home, and I just turned to the other guys, and I said, I'm glad he didn't want it because I didn't have it anyway. I said, you know, Zeke might have thought my offer to him was sincere, loving, kind, but I said, if he came to find out that I made him an offer that I could not have backed, would he have seen that as a hollow and insincere offer? And so my whole point is this, because a lot of Calvinists get to the place where they struggle with this. Can they even go to sinners and even offer them any hope? Because in their mind they're thinking, what if it's a non-elect? What if it's a non-elect? Can I tell them that God has done anything? And the point is, yes, we can tell them just what Christ told, what the apostles told, and what Scripture tells us. I can go to him, excuse me, I can go to him and I can say, everything is ready. Everything is ready. There is nothing lacking for your salvation if you will come. If you will cry out, beg the mercy of God in the name of Jesus Christ, you will have the full salvation. Jesus Christ came to that rich young ruler and he offered him the absolute fullness of everything that would be purchased at that cross. Everything. He offered it to him. And he didn't stumble with whether the guy was elect or not. He said, you'll have it. If you will repent of your idol, all your money, and embrace me, it's always that. It's the scales. It's your idols and Christ. And if you will surrender to me and follow me, he promised him all the fullness of salvation. Treasure in heaven. That was not an empty offer. And the problem is, we can so misconstrue the sovereignty of God, and we can so misconstrue predestination and election that we can get to the place where we allow those doctrines to cause us to wrongly view the gospel and the free offer of it and the fact that everything is ready. And I can say that boldly. And God is not all, and I personally believe that what makes that possible is simply this, that Christ's death, though, yes, he died specifically to secure the salvation of the elect, but his death itself is not limited in value. And you can't limit it because the very person of Christ is infinite in value. And to start putting price tags on what he did, I believe that whether what Christ did, I mean, there are some things that are impossible in Scripture. It's impossible for God to be what he is not. It is impossible for God to do what the very character of God would restrict him from doing. God has certain attributes. God cannot do something that conflicts with his nature or with those attributes. That's impossible. It's impossible for God to lie. Why? Because there is a certain characteristic about God that makes that impossible. And I think the same thing about Christ going to the cross. Christ in his infinite value makes it impossible that his work on the cross could be limited in value. I believe that that's the case. I believe that there is value in that to save 10,000 worlds of sinners. But the thing is, the value is there so that the offer can be made to everybody, and it's never a hollow or insincere offer. But the reality is, does God have a plan? Yes, God has a plan. That offer can be made so that that offer is sincere. And men can be faulted for not taking it, and they will be culpable and responsible, and they will suffer the consequences of their own rejection. I mean, we have this reality. Jesus Christ can say, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it is for you. Why? Because they didn't repent when Christ did his works among them. And yet he can just turn right away from that and say, I thank you, Father, that you've revealed these things to babes, hidden them. And then he can turn right around and invite men, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You know, that's all right in the same section of Scripture. Just bang, bang, bang. You just, wow, this is wonderful. So, well, let's actually look at kind of the flow of what's being said here. So the example that he wants to hit us with Thomas Aquinas here in page 96 is, go to that second paragraph on page 96 where he talks about Thomas Aquinas. He was one of the first Christian theologians to deal formally with this issue. He was not the first. Anyway, if you go down to, about the seventh line where you see example, first word on that line, example. Here's his example. To say that God and man are both good. Well, let's just stop for a second and ask the question. Is God good? Does Scripture teach that God is good? Yes. Does Scripture teach that man is good? Yes. Outside of Christ, he is not good. There is none good. But I can show you where Paul specifically, you want to see it? Go to Romans. Romans 15:14. Somebody read that. When you get there. Let's look at Luke 8:15. Somebody read that when you get there.
Luke 8:15.
As for that in the good soil, they are those who hear the word. Hearing the word, hold it fast, and an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience.
Honest and good heart. If anybody tells you that once somebody is saved, there are still none good, and none that does good, you are misreading your Scripture, and you're falling into a very prevalent Reformed error that even saved people are... have this wicked and depraved and filthy heart, and are these wretched men who are incapable of good. Jesus Christ saved us to be zealous of good. On Judgment Day, on Judgment Day, we are clearly told that the ones who are going to be justified, the ones that are going to be saved, the ones who are going to enter paradise, are going to be the ones who did good. Well done, good and faithful servant. I was hungry, you fed me. That's good. I was hungry and you did not feed me. That's bad. So, yes, I just want to substantiate this reality first, that God is good and man can be good.
Pastor Tim, can I ask a question that hopefully doesn't lead down a long rabbit hole?
Okay.
22:10. This is one of the few verses that's I've never been able to really resolve. It says, and those servants went out into the roads and gathered all of whom they found, both good and bad.
Yeah.
Is that just sort of speaking about good human?
Yeah, I think that's the idea, that you go out and you got the moral people out there and you got the gutter wretch and you've got everything in between. I think that's it. I think, you know, obviously that's not hard for us to perceive, right? I mean, you had George Whitefield that would go preach to the miners, and then he'd go preach at Lady Huntington's mansion. And so you've got, I mean, you can see in people's, is one good and one bad truly in the moral sense? I mean, are we actually going out and are we, I mean, we would find conflict with that when we actually think about Jesus, and he was in the house of Levi, and here comes the Pharisees, and they're saying, this man eats with tax collectors and sinners. And he says, you know, he's a physician, and if you're well, you don't need a physician. Obviously, he came to seek and save sinners. But we can understand, it's a parable, and in the parable, the good and the bad are, I mean, we understand it. You've got people that on the exterior are, you know, when Jesus went to Simon's, the Pharisee's house, or when he was speaking with Nicodemus, you know, these people are more cultured. These people are you know, they're a certain type of people. Whereas when he's hanging out with Matthew and his buddies, that's a different crowd. And so I think that's the picture.
Are we allowed to speak that way? I've listened to a lot of Martin Lloyd Jones, and he's always talking about good men and bad men, and like sort of this mixed meaning. But it's like that is normal language, how we would describe even lost people.
John Gerstner used to talk about the good, the bad good. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. I think that's how it is. Right. Yeah. I mean, we talk like that. And I think the parables just, again, that's God coming and speaking to us in terms that we're familiar with. So anyway, we were establishing God is good. Man is good, and the whole question on the table here is that Aquinas was asking is, let's just read it. Aquinas declared that nothing can properly be predicated of God, that means stated about God, and man in a univocal sense where they have identically the same meaning. To do so, to say, for example, that God and man are both good is to intend by good the same meaning. And that's to ignore the difference between the essences of God the Creator, his existence is identical with his essence, and of man the creature, his existence and his essence are two different matters. But Aquinas saw too that to intend an equivocal meaning for good, where they don't have any relationship, where they have two separate meanings, would lead to complete ambiguity and epistemological skepticism. That means there can be no, there's just going to be skepticism of any type of knowledge at all. Epistemology, that's the idea of knowledge. You just can't come to the place where you can know anything. I mean, if I say you're good and I say you're good, but that can mean one thing here and it can mean another thing here. See, it's just like, well, it's like we're talking about over here. Well, there's a bad good. Well, we understand that. But the thing is, when we use bad good, like he was a good kid, kind of in the context it's used, we can understand the meaning. And we can understand that it's meant, the meaning when it's used like that is the same every single time. It's univocal. It doesn't change. We understand that meaning. We understand certain words can have different meanings, but we also understand that when it has that meaning, it has that meaning. And we're not constantly saying, well, no, it can have, oh, even over here it can have separate meanings, and over here it can have separate meanings, and over here, so that we just get to where language means nothing. That's what he's talking about. Aquinas saw it just leads to absolute skepticism of any knowledge at all. You just can never get to a place where we even know what we're talking about when we're using language. Certainly God created language to be able to communicate truth. There is a truth. And doesn't Scripture all over the place indicate we can know truth? God has truth and we can know that truth. So you get down here to... Aquinas urged the way of proportionality or analogy as the via media between the univocality and equivocality. In other words, the assertion, God and man are both good, means analogically that man's goodness is proportional to man as God's goodness is proportional to God. But it also means that the goodness intended cannot be the same goodness in both cases. Now, if you go to the beginning of the last paragraph, you're going to see Raymond says, I think Raymond agrees with the first part of that, but when he gets to the place where he says the goodness cannot be the same in both cases, that's where Raymond says, you got a problem there. Because if it's different, When I talk about him being a good kid versus talking about a Christian being good versus talking about God being good, there is what he's fighting for is there is a univocal identity in all the ways it's being. There is a common thread. Even when you have a lost guy that we say is good, or a saved guy that we say is good, or God who we say is good, there is something in that meaning that is true all the way through. There's something about that. Now we understand it means different things in each case, but it's also got a common meaning buried in there as well. In other words, what good means registers with us. And even when you say he's a good kid, you're saying there's some kind of attribute there that when we think about the goodness of God, there's a connection. It's not totally disconnected in our minds. But because what do we mean by a good kid? I mean, we're going to say that at least on the surface, there was external manifestations of...
submitting to the parents.
Yeah, submission. External manifestations of that which is desirable. And so, if I say desirable, goodness in the Christian, desirable, goodness in God, there is, see that, at that level, it's common. And we can expand on it. There's more than just that same thread, desirable. We could connect it in a lot of other ways. He says, now a problem arises, for what is it about any analogy that saves it from becoming a complete equivocality? In other words, an analogy is used so that we can actually identify some truth within it that is exactly the truth. And if you're never able to get there, if we're using analogies and we're using stories and we're telling parables all the time, and we don't mean for people to be able to get to some exact truth by that parable, well, what good is it? Which is, what you're saying is we're never able to really know anything. And let's go to the top here of page 97. For example, if I assert that an analogy may be drawn between an apple and an orange, do I not intend to suggest that the apple and the orange, obviously different in some respects, just like the goodness in James is a good kid, the goodness in a Christian who has real spirit-wrought goodness, and the goodness of God are obviously different in many respects, but they're the same in at least one respect. And we might be able to pull in the goodness thing more than just one respect. And He's saying at least one respect, which obviously with an apple and an orange, there's more than one respect. Why otherwise would I be drawing attention to the relationship between them? Obviously, you don't draw relationships between things unless there is truly a relationship. There is a place at which they connect, where there is a truth between the two. Why otherwise would I be drawing attention to the relationship between them? While it is true that the one respect in which I perceive that they are similar will not be immediately apparent to anyone else without further explanation on my part, it should be clear nonetheless to everyone, if I assert that they are analogous one to the other, that I believe that in some sense a univocal feature exists between them. In this case, it may be that I have in mind that they're both fruit, or that they're both spherical, and both of those are true. That reality is true. They're both fruit. That's just a truth. That truth between the two is true. It's not just bringing me close to that reality, it is a reality. Or that they're both spherical, or that they both have extension in space or have mass. That's true. They both have volume. They both have weight. I intend to suggest that for all their differences, they have something in common. The predicate, that thing that is being asserted, indicates something that is equally true of both. What I am urging here is that the success of any analogy turns on the strength of the univocal element in it. Anyway, I mean, I think you guys get what we're driving at. Now, I want to get into this whole argument that he has with Van Til, because I think this is helpful. Go to the top of page 98. What we're going to get introduced to, you see at the end of the first paragraph on page 98, is this idea of we understand the quality of something, what it is. It's got to do with the quality of something has to do with the kind. It has to do with the nature of something. And what Van Til argued for is that any truth that God knows, and as he seeks to teach us and instruct us about that, whatever comprehension of that truth we have, our kind of knowledge is never his kind of knowledge. It always falls short. And Raymond is going to really take up issue with this, that Van Til is basically saying we can't know anything the way it really is. But Raymond's going to argue if you can't know anything the way it really is, then you can't know anything. Because even if you say, I don't know it exactly, I can know some things about it that are true. And if it's true, it's the same truth that God has. If it's true, but I can never really get to the truth, then what I have is an untruth. And then that's how he's arguing here. And I would say, and that's where he comes back to David is king. David is king. We know David is king. God says David is king. We can... You see, what he's really fighting for here is if we go around just thinking all the time, doesn't this just lead to this whole relativistic thinking in the world today? Why, we can't know anything. What you know, and what you know, and we're in our own foggy realm of what we believe to be true, but none of it's ever really right. All we can do is hope to just grapple around and hope to come close to some sort of. But that's not the way the Bible presents itself. That is not the way the Bible presents itself. And one of the places that we get here is, what is it? In Isaiah 55, where he comes along and he talks about, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. I mean, he says, my thoughts are not yours. My ways are not yours. My thoughts are not yours. But what's he calling them to do? Come to his way of thinking. We're not told we can't think like God. We're told that we have... What does that mean, that we have the mind of Christ? Anyway. So if we look at the top of 98...
Real quick, you did give a definition on that a couple weeks ago, the mind of Christ. Could you give that again, your present understanding? How do you... Paul said we have the mind of Christ. You defined it as...
I defined it, I don't remember the exact definition that I used, but the fact...
By Christ and how we live now.
Well, you have to think about where that's coming from. It's coming from... 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right? Where it's talking about things being spiritually discerned. The idea is that we do have the ability as Christians to spiritually discern. God spiritually discerns. We have the ability to spiritually discern. The Spirit of God makes us capable of understanding what other people are not capable of understanding. And so the mind of Christ is basically this, that I think what God is doing, I mean, think, the mind of Christ, what Christ's thoughts are communicated to us by the Spirit. Christ teaches us. Christ came to basically be the Word of God. I mean, he is the Word of God, but he came here, God spoke in times past through, you know, multiple ways, through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by way of his Son. His Son is the Word of God. A word is that which communicates. Christ came to communicate and to reveal God to us. And when Jesus is leaving, he says, I'm going to send the Comforter. And he says he's going to teach you. He's going to lead you in all truth. He says that he is going to take, he's not going to come up with his own stuff. He's going to take what is mine, and he's going to reveal that to you guys. And I think that's where we're headed with that mind of Christ, is we are spiritually discerning people. We have the ability to judge things as they are. Why? Because our eyes have been opened and God has filled us with his Spirit and he's given us an understanding of things. And he's speaking very specifically in that context about the gospel. I mean, we have an ability to see. You go over to 2 Corinthians and we know this, that the unbelievers, it's veiled. They can't see. They don't have a perception of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They don't perceive the glories of the gospel. Those things have been revealed to us. We can see truth and understand truth in a way that we could not see it before. But it is consistent with truth. Not that we only come close to truth. It is true. I mean, when I say that there's none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, that is an absolute dogmatic truth. God knows it, we know it, and that doesn't only come close to the truth, that is the truth. So.
Is the context of 1 Corinthians 2, is that what it's speaking of when Paul talks about the Spirit?
Let's look there. If we've got questions about it, that's all right if we chase rabbits, guys. We 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's just recall, go back up to chapter 1. We really want you to see the flow here. 118, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So the cross, the word of the cross, the gospel message is the issue here that he's bringing out. And he talks about the wise of this world. He talks about the Greek, the Jew. Verse 24, to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. He's speaking about this message of the cross. When we come into chapter 2, verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. If you just look at how many times wisdom and foolishness are mentioned from 1:18 all the way through the end of chapter 2, that this is a primary concern of Paul's here. What is wisdom? What is true wisdom? What is foolishness? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's wisdom to us. God's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness or the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. All about wisdom. And he says, what we have is truly wisdom. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom. It's not a wisdom of the age or of the rulers of the age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, when he says hidden, we know. He doesn't mean it's still hidden. It was formerly hidden. And we see this truth repeatedly. You know how often the mystery is spoken about. All through Ephesians and Colossians, we could go there and we could just look how the mystery of Christ. What was the mystery? The mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. It's this mystery of the cross. It's the mystery of God pulling in Jew and Gentile, making up this people. By mystery, he doesn't mean that God is still keeping it hidden from people. It was hidden in the past. It's still hidden to some, to those who are lost, who can't see the realities of it. But he says, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, that's a pretty obvious statement, right? If Pilate would have actually known, wow, this is the God who made me, he's incarnate, I'm looking at him face to face, I'm going to stand before him in judgment one day, he's got the power to cast into hell. I mean, if he really knew who he was, what he was capable of, what the consequences would be in having him, if he knew all that, obviously he would not have had him crucified. But he didn't. He was blind to these realities. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, so often people come along and they want to attribute this to heaven. This is not referred to heaven. This refers to the things that are hidden in verse 7. This is what is hidden. This is the revelatory nature of the gospel. This is the gospel that is being revealed to these pagan Corinthians in the form of the gospel that Paul came there and preached to them. And he says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So these things are revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit of God opens our eyes. He gives us life. We're born of the Spirit. And the Spirit is able to bring out the meaning, the true meaning, to have us perceive the meaning when God's Word comes across our eyeballs in written form or in our ears in a preached form. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. In other words, the true meaning of the things that are said in Scripture, the true meaning of what is meant by the truths of the gospel, the Spirit of God knows exactly what those are, comprehends them, and can communicate them to us so that we perceive. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And what things does he have in mind? Well, he has in mind this wisdom that was hidden. And clearly, all the way through here, he's talking about the word of the cross. He's talking about the gospel. That's what the Spirit has been given to us, that we might understand. We impart this in words. That's how we communicate the truth. In words. We read those words and preach those words from God's Word. That's isn't it amazing? I mean, our whole task to evangelize the world, our whole task in this missionary task to make disciples, it's all about a book that has truth, that's written. What are we supposed to do? Make disciples, baptizing them in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be teaching them all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us. Where does that teaching come from? Well, it's verbal. It comes out of a book. We have a book. We teach this book all over the world. Now, we may memorize this book and be able to stand up and speak, and these words flow out of our lips. It's not just that people have to be able to read it in their own language, but it's words. And they're not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And the point about all this is that pure logic doesn't work. I mean, what he's saying is pure human logic cannot deduce the truths. Why? Because there's something in our sin that keeps us from seeing the truth. Why? Because when we know from Romans 1, what do we do in our sinful state? We suppress the truth. There are things we will not know. There are things we refuse to know. There are things that in our rebellion we can't get. We have such wrong views about ourselves and about God that we just cannot comprehend certain things when God says them to us unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes and shows us these realities. I mean, you cannot hear that Christ came to save bad people and actually want Christ to save you unless you see that you're a bad person. And the thing is, you will not see it unless, what was the Spirit going to do? Come and convince men, convict men of various things. Of sin and righteousness and judgment. And unless the Spirit of God convinces you of that, you go on your way thinking, I'm pretty good. Pure logic doesn't work. The reason we know that is you can take some of the smartest people when it comes to IQ, and what do they want to do? They want to tell you that evolution, chance, and why. I mean, if you listen to these guys, ultimately they come down to why it is. Because if there is a creator, that creator created me. And if he created me, I'm responsible to him. And if I'm responsible to him, it's likely that it's the God who indicated to us what we should do and what we shouldn't do in Scripture. If there's a God who created me, I'm morally obligated to him. And if I'm morally obligated to him, I'm in trouble if I want to do what he doesn't want me to do. And so it's very convenient just to come up with a theory that has no God. Then I can live in whatever sin I want to live in. You see, man is incapable of coming to truth when he is so hell-bent on suppressing the truth. And he says that we interpret spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, and there is a footnote in the ESV, and as I noted when we looked at this, this probably is with the Spirit's words, they produce the Spirit's thoughts. Through the Spirit's words, we have the very Spirit's thoughts explicated to us, explaining the things of the Spirit by means of the words taught by the Spirit. We can see the footnote, interpreting spiritual truths in spiritual language, or comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for their the very foolishness that the person perceives in these things keeps him from actually. This is what he said. The Greek looks and says, "Seriously, a Jew who died on a cross, a carpenter, he's the Savior of the world. Yeah, right. Come on, I want wisdom. Give me something high and erudite, and that's ridiculous." The Jew looks at this and says, "Our Messiah is going to ride in on a white horse, and he's going to overthrow Rome. This pathetic guy, what good thing comes from Nazareth? This guy, look, he's dead out there on a Roman cross. He's defeated by Rome." You see, it's just all foolishness. They look at that and they can't perceive it. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their folly to him. He's not able to understand them. Man lacks the ability because he perceives these things to be folly. It's outside of his, what he counts foolish versus what he counts wise, makes it impossible for him to actually understand the things that can only be spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things. I mean, if you've got the Spirit, you can rightly assess how things really are in the world. But is himself to be judged by no one. In other words, one without the Spirit can't properly assess the one that has the Spirit, unless he himself gets the Spirit. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so if you put this in context, who has understood the mind of the Lord? Well, the answer is, we have. Why? Because we have the Spirit. The mind of the Lord sees things as they are. He has truth. He discerns things. And when we're given the Spirit, we can judge all things. Why? Because we see things like he sees. And so when it says we have the mind of Christ, what it means is the way he assesses things, the way he sees things, the way he judges things, the things he counts wise and the things he counts foolish, we count those same things wise and foolish. This is the idea, to have the mind of Christ. It's the Spirit gives us the ability to think like he thinks and assess like he assesses and see things for what they are, like he sees them.
Yes, we see truth in what he said in the Word.
Right.
So in a way, after have right there, you could even read in understood, but we have understood the mind of Christ. And that's what he said.
Yeah, who has understood? I mean, that's a rhetorical question. After just what he said, who can understand the mind? Well, the Spirit of God searches out all these things, and we have the Spirit of God, and the whole idea is that the things that the Spirit of God searches out, when we have the Spirit of God teaches us. And really, this is very helpful, because what this is showing us is we actually can connect with the truth. This isn't the Spirit of God going and getting all these vague and hazy things that we just, we can never really know. That's not the idea here. This is glorious. This is like, what a thing to say. We have the mind of Christ. Now, would we say that Christ certainly didn't fall short of being able to comprehend? I mean, he's telling us in John 3 that he's the one who's even with the Father. He's come from the Father. He's with the Father. He's seen the Father. He knows the Father. The Father sent him. The glory he had with the Father before the world began. I mean, he's lived and dwelt in the very presence of the Father throughout all eternity, and he knows him. And what we're being told is, now we don't know like he knows. I mean, we're not gonna, and he is God, and we're not gonna claim any the knowledge of deity in its fullness. But Scripture definitely tells us that we have the same knowledge that we have in these things that deity himself possesses. The Spirit searches these things out. Who can know such things? The Spirit, I mean, you get this. Who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Do you see what's being said here? The Spirit of God comprehends the thoughts of God, and we've received the Spirit who is not just from God, but who comprehends the thoughts of God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. What are those things? The wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom of God from 7. We have to tie all this together. The very thoughts of God, comprehended by the Spirit of God, are the things that we are being told here that have been given to us freely by God. And we see that. 13, it's the idea of what we're being taught. What are we being taught? Not human wisdom. We're being taught the things that only the Spirit can teach, which are the thoughts of God, which leads us to the end of this, to have the mind of Christ. And this is what he's fighting for in all of this, that we can know. We can really know. It's true, a lot of it is anthropomorphic and a lot of it is analogous, but we can really get to where, and that's what we have to do. That's what we have to look at in the analogies, in the anthropomorphisms. What we're really wanting to do is dig deep. Don't just satisfy yourself with hearing the parable or hearing the analogy. You have to stop and think, what is it I can walk away from this analogy with that I know is a truth about God? And see how far the Spirit will take you in getting an absolute concrete grasp as much as you can on the fact, wow, this isn't. I mean, to me, that's one of the glorious things about studying Scripture. When I get to the place where, wow, I've passed out of analogy here, and I've grasped, this is what God is telling me is real about him. See, when I hear all the emotions of God, I can say, God is a personal God. God wants to walk with me and talk with me and rejoice with me and feel sorrow. I have a sympathetic high priest who really can feel, and I know there's aspects there that have to do with the fact that he was made man, but what I'm saying is this, when you can get to places through all of this analogous language where we say, boom, I've grabbed hold of a truth that I'm not going to let go of. God is transcendent. He is high. He is lifted up. He can say, my thoughts are not your thoughts. But again, we have to sometimes step back and recognize who he's saying that to. He's saying that to lost people, the wicked who need to forsake their way. He's not saying it to Christians. What he says to Christians is what he says in 1 Corinthians 2. My thoughts, the Spirit knows, and my Spirit I'm putting within you, that you might know my thoughts. I mean, we have to let this, we have to, even with this, you know, we walk away from this, and what does this mean? What does this really look like? And we have to recognize it really does mean that the exact thought, not the comprehensiveness, not the fullness of everything that God knows about these, but that God is actually taking something He knows in a way that He knows it, and He has so designed us as human beings and designed language that something that He actually knows about Himself, by this language, through written words, the Spirit of God can show us in words as we comprehend them in our minds what that truth about God really is. I mean, the whole thing is just absolutely miraculous. Even that He designed us to be able to see ink on a page and walk away from ink on a page to where the Spirit of God is able, through that ink on that page, to make me know some thought that God has. That's amazing, but it's true. And we don't want to get away from that. This is the thing that Raymond, it's just altogether glorious, and we don't want to give that up. And even when guys like, you know, notable guys like Van Til come along and they want to make us think that we can't really know anything. But let's just go to page 99. Look at the quote from Gordon Clark. Van Til's position, let's just notice this. You look at the quote down near the bottom of the page on page 99. Raymond's paragraph starts just above that. He says, against all this, Clark contended that Van Til's position leads to total human ignorance. What was that position? Well, it's the position back up at the top of page 98, last line of that first paragraph, that man qualitatively knows nothing as God knows a thing. It's coming from that. If we look at the quote there on page 98, Van Til declared this: when the Christian restates the content of scriptural revelation in the form of a system, such a system is based upon and therefore analogous to the existential system that God Himself possesses. Being based upon God's revelation, it is on the one hand fully true and on the other hand at no point identical with the content of the divine mind. Now, I don't want to break all that down, but mainly the last point. At no point is there any connect. This univocal, there's no univocity, if we can call it that, with the content of the divine mind. And what Gordon Clark came along, and listen, Van Til and Gordon Clark and Robert Raymond, these guys all have IQs like through the roof. If you've ever read any of these guys' stuff, they're all on a level none of us will ever get to, so don't worry about talking like them. But
you know, on that, one thing that was really stuck out to me in reading this chapter, was just really helpful, was it just really stirred me to see just how small man really is and how big God really is. Because in my mind over the years, the name Van Til has been like, you know, he's one of the really smart guys. Like, I mean, his apologetics and his stuff, I mean, he's like way up there. And then to me, I thought Raymond just totally took him to task.
Oh, right. And Gordon Clark took him to task, and Raymond is kind of building off Clark's.
It just made me think, huh, a guy who I thought in my mind had
right.
all this figured out, and I'm looking at this, and I'm like,
yeah,
he was seemed pretty awesome.
Yeah, we don't want to ever put too much confidence in men. Got to test everything by Scripture. Against all this, Clark contended that Van Til's position, this is over on page 99, down at the bottom of the page where the quotes are from Clark. Clark contended that Van Til's position leads to total human ignorance, and I definitely would agree with this. If God knows all truths and knows the correct meaning of every proposition, every truth that's set forth, and if no truth or no proposition means to man what it means to God, so that God's knowledge and man's knowledge do not coincide at any single point, it follows by rigorous necessity that man can have no truth at all. See, that's the case. Truth is truth. This is the issue. This seems to be an attack on truth. Because if God knows the truth and he imparts that truth to me, but I can't know it, then my failing to know the truth means it's an untruth. If I can never arrive at the truth that God knows, then I've never arrived at the truth. And if you're not arriving at truth, where are you? Untruth.
Isn't that just the whole thing of agnosticism? Isn't that what basically agnosticism is?
You can't know. You
can't know.
You can't really know. You can't really know anything, right? Oh yeah, this is just the groundwork for all sorts of error.
Is this related to the book you were talking about in the beginning about knowledge? Does it kind of break some?
Well, Raymond wrote a book on In Defense of Knowledge because he believes we can know. That's where
it relates to this.
Yes. That book. I bought that book, but I have not. I bought it, but I have not read it yet. Because Charles speaks so highly about it. Well, look, Gordon Clark further, contending against Van Til's position, if God and man know, there must, with the differences, be at least one point of similarity. For if there were no point of similarity, it would be inappropriate to use the one term knowledge in both cases. Right. Knowledge has to do with what? To know. If God knows, but I can never know what God knows, then I can't know. If God is the source of all truth, if God is the source, if knowledge begins with him, if wisdom begins with him, if he is the source of all knowledge, he knows the things, the way things are, but I can never get to that point, then I can't know anything. I mean, I'm always falling short. If God has the truth and if man has only an analogy, this analogy containing no univocal element, I mean identical point of knowledge, it follows that he, man, does not have the truth. Absolutely. Anyway, we could beat this thing. But look at the page top of page 100. Clark illustrates his point this way, and I think this, you know, this is just for us simple people. We need examples. If we think that David was king of Israel and God's thoughts are not ours, then it follows that God does not think David was king of Israel, right? Because we know David is king of Israel, and if his thoughts are never our thoughts, well, then God's thought can never be that David is king of Israel, because that is clearly a thought that we have. That's the basis he's arguing from. We have that thought. If our thoughts can never coincide with God's thoughts, then God can never have that thought. And I think men, what happens is men start going down this path of thinking, well, they start thinking about the greatness of God. And what happens is they start thinking about the incomprehensibility of God. Like we were talking about before, think about God being in all places, at all times, and all of him is everywhere. I mean, the fullness of him is everywhere. Well, that's incomprehensible to us. And what happens is, because there are aspects of God that are incomprehensible, what can happen is we begin to think that everything about God is incomprehensible. That because God is the way he is, and we as creatures can't perceive in our own minds have not been developed in this state. And I really think that in eternity, in our glorified state, we will have capacities that are increased. Now, we will still be creatures and we will still be finite, so we will never be able to grasp the infinite. But I think what will happen is that God will design us in ways, or maybe with the eradication of sin and just that glorified state, I think eternity is just going to be, we're going to learn more and 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 more. And everything we learn is truth. But we're just never at a place where we know all the truth that there is to be known, but we're always moving, moving, moving. But because he's infinite, we'll move forever. God will always have some new thing to teach us about himself, which is going to be, it's not going to be stagnant. And the thing is, as Jonathan Edwards has contended, the thing is, what is true about God is glorious. And what is true about God is necessarily worthy of our worship and worthy of our love, worthy of our joy. And so what's going to happen is the more we know about God, the more lovely we see Him to be, the more we will love Him. I mean, it's like with an expanded knowledge becomes an expanded worship and an expanded love, expanded joy. And this is never going to be static. It's just going to expand and expand and expand forevermore. This is the great treasure of heaven, is that we have God. So he contends, if we think that David was king of Israel, and God's thoughts are not ours, then it follows that God does not think David was king of Israel. David, in God's mind, was perchance prime minister of Babylon. To avoid this irrationality, we must insist that truth is the same for God and man. Naturally, we may not know the truth about some matters. In other words, we don't know all the truth, but if we know anything at all, what we know must be identical with what God knows. God knows the truth, and unless we know something God knows, our ideas are untrue. It is absolutely essential, therefore, to insist that there is an area of coincidence. In other words, where we connect. Co. You've got the two there where they are in the same place. And they come together. There must be this area, this point of coincidence between God's mind and our mind. One example, as good as any, is the one already used. Namely, David was king of Israel. Clark concludes, if God is omnipotent, He can tell men the plain, unvarnished, literal truth. He can tell them David was king of Israel. He can tell them He is omnipotent. He can tell them He created the world. And He can tell them all this in positive, literal, non-analogical, non-symbolic terms. And we know that. God is omnipotent. We didn't just come close to the truth. We're not failing. Now, you and I can't perceive. It doesn't enter our minds what that totally means. But the concept is this. There's nothing impossible for God, except that which would violate His nature. But aside from that, there's nothing impossible. God cannot cease to be who He is. God can't lie. But there's nothing impossible. We can understand that. Now, our mind can't perceive everything that God could do, but we can perceive that. Keep going here. Robert Raymond, of course, as far as the extent or quantity of their respective knowledge data is concerned, Clark readily acknowledged that God knows more and always will know more than men and women. This hardly even needs saying. If we're to allow to human beings any knowledge at all, Clark urged, we must insist that if God and man both truly know anything, then what they know must have some point of correspondence as far as the content of their knowledge is concerned. I wholeheartedly concur, and I believe that Francis Schaeffer's dictum is right on target. Human beings may indeed have true, though not exhaustive, knowledge. That's what we're fighting for. If you look at one over at page 101, right across the page, that last full paragraph there that starts with, as for Deuteronomy, if you go down to about, what is it, seven lines down, yeah, seven or eight lines down where it says Isaiah 55:7, in 55:7, God calls upon the wicked man to forsake his way and thoughts. Where is he to turn? To the Lord, of course. Why should he forsake his way and thoughts? Because, says the Lord, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. The entire context, far from affirming that God's ways and thoughts are beyond the capacity of humans to know, on the contrary, expressly calls upon wicked man to turn away from his ways and thoughts that are not God's thoughts, by the way, and to seek God's ways and thoughts. In doing so, the wicked man gains ways and thoughts which, just as the heavens transcend the earth, transcend his own. far from teaching that an unbridgeable gulf exists between God's thoughts and our thoughts, these verses actually call upon the wicked man in repentance and humility to seek and to think God's thoughts after him. And we could return back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we saw that precisely this thing is being stressed. And so when you come over to 102 and you come down to that last paragraph on page 102, you see in italics, this is Robert Raymond's conclusive statement. Let's begin reading at the top, at the last paragraph. Christians should be overwhelmed by the magnitude of this simple truth that they take so much for granted, that the eternal God has deigned to share with us some of the truths that are on his mind. He condescends to elevate us poor, undeserving sinners by actually sharing with us a portion of what he knows. What a glorious reality. So, we'll come back and pick up. And I'll guarantee next time we will be able to spend two whole hours on paradoxes. So, we'll do that next time. And if you haven't read that chapter, or you haven't got the book yet to be able to read that chapter. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's. What's that?
I appreciated that he mentioned Corinthians.
Oh yeah, it was very applicable and very helpful. Let's pray. Father, I feel what Raymond feels there, blown away. Lord, thank you that you have shown such kindness to us and minds that have been so darkened, so bent on suppressing glory, exchanging the glory of God for every other thing. Lord, thank you for your kindness. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness and just revealing to us your salvation, revealing to us Christ, revealing to us so much about your nature. Lord, we thank you for giving us minds that can even perceive, minds that can come face to face with our sin and face to face with the remedy, and minds that actually in desperation have the ability to cry out to you. And Lord, that you would actually be ready to hear our cries and to pardon our sins. We thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.